Well, we're going to do our Bible reading for this evening. And tonight we're looking at Judges 2, verses 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. So I'll give you a minute to get over to Judges 2, and we'll be reading the whole lot before Matt comes up and preaches. Hear the word of the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive them out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hamon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods.
Thanks, Shauntan. Good evening, church. Oh, that's terrible. We haven't been together for like 1,000 years. Good evening, church. Yeah. A clap. Let's do a clap. Yes. Yes. Passable. Barely, but passable. Well, good evening. It is lovely to have a crowd of people in the room tonight. No one was actually keeping counted the numbers as we walked in, but this looks just, I think, below 140. So if government, if you're listening, we're all good. Definitely below the maximum number. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure. This is my first sermon in the book of Judges, so I'm a little excited tonight. Two things before I start, though. Number one, a few weeks ago now, I mentioned that we'd be doing a special seminar on the question of tongues and prophecy from our previous series in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to do that on Monday the 3rd of August, totally optional, Monday the 3rd of August, 7:30 p.m. In here, or probably, I probably won't get 150 people here, so probably in the hall. 7:30, Monday the 3rd of August, where we explore those in a kind of seminar style context. Number two, last time I preached, I started with a confession. I'm going to start with another confession tonight. In our little chat group we have for people who go out for dinner afterwards, if you want in on that chat group, come and chat to me. The more the merrier. I may or may not have promised that tonight's sermon would go for 25 minutes. And that could happen if the lights and power cut out 3/4 of the way through. Let the reader understand. It's going for 32 minutes, people. Just if you're wondering where that was going, that's where it's going. Sorry, too much to say. Okay, on to the topic, Judges 2. Well, I remember going to a Christian conference. It was 10, 15 years ago now, quite nearby to this church. And the speaker at the conference was internationally acclaimed. He'd written books, ran a huge church, a lovely, godly man. He had this kind of rich resonance to his voice that's usually reserved for voice actors and is the envy of people that have foghorn voices like me. And his talks have been thoughtful, faithful, and pitched to the right level for the crowd. But all honesty, halfway through the day, I was a little bit underwhelmed and kind of just a bit bored. In fact, by lunchtime, I felt like everything he'd said I'd kind of heard before. And so, to my shame, I expressed this view to those who I was sharing lunch with at the time. And it started off well. I seemed to get appreciative nods from most of the men that were around me. It was a men's thing. But not nods from everyone. And there was an older, wiser man nearby, and I really longed for his hearty commendation. I wanted him and I to like have a moment together where we kind of nod with approval, like him and I, we're more sophisticated than this American preacher. So I thought, I'm never going to die waiting. Let me ask. I said, insert name, what do you think about my reflection? Just one line he gave me. He said, Matt, most of the Bible is about one simple thing, remembering the Lord. And I think he helped us do that today, didn't he? Oh, man, my bubble was burst. That totally knocked the wind out of my pride-filled sails. It was deeply humiliating, but deeply true. Remembering the Lord is a cornerstone of our Christian faith. You see, why is it that we go to church services that are sometimes, if not often, a bit daggy? Listen to sermons that promise to be 25, end up being 32 minutes and are a bit boring. Endure singing that can be off-key. Attend Bible studies that frankly are awkward 60% of the time. Share the Lord's Supper with occasionally stale bread and criminally watered down grape juice. Well, we do it all seriously to remember the Lord, don't we? In fact, if you read the Old Testament, or if you kind of Google search it, 150 times or more, we are exhorted, encouraged to remember the Lord. Why? Because it's a word that Israel needed to hear time and time and time again. But not just Israel. You and me too. In fact, maybe even more so, hear me out here, even more so you and me too, because we live, don't we, in a world that is heavily shaped and molded by the conviction that God probably exists, but he doesn't really belong. At least nowhere important. You see, I'm okay with you, Matt, believing in Jesus, but just don't let that actually affect our relationship. Certainly don't talk to me about him, and don't let it really kind of interrupt your day-to-day life. You see, your beliefs are perfectly fine, Matt, so long as they don't actually change what you do or think. You see, so long as they stay in that private kind of nebulous sphere of thoughts and prayers, whatever the heck that means, as long as they don't shape your lifestyle, your politics, your understanding of what is good and true and right, as long as it doesn't shape what you think about what I should be doing with my life. In other words, beliefs are fine if they don't mean anything at all. You see, God is squeezed out, isn't he, from our public discourse, from our social, secular sphere of life. We're all, by default, atheists now in the West. In fact, in his book, The Shattered Lantern, Ronald Rollheiser says this. He says, "The problem with atheism and unbelief isn't that the existence of God is denied, but God is absent from the ordinary consciousness of the lives of believers. You see, he's not alive or important enough. And in this way, we have killed him." See, you and I, we need to remember the Lord, like the Israelites, even more so perhaps because in our world, he, God our Father, has been resigned to the backwaters of our minds. He's a margin dweller, an inhabitor of shade and shadow. You see, he's never in the sunlight. He's always in the cellar. And we don't just remember him for remembering's sake. It's not an exercise in and of itself. You see, when we forget the Lord, well, actually, let's see what Judges says about what happens when we forget the Lord, because it gets messy very quickly. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Judges 10, chapter 2. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." See, verse 10 introduces and frames the rest of the book of Judges as a story of a people that have forgotten the Lord. And let me say from the outset, if you haven't read it before, it is a messy, messed up story. In fact, permit me a few minutes to share with you a foretaste of the ingredients that we will be, to mix metaphors, cooking with over the next 12 or so weeks. So we'll begin next week with the left-handed assassin Ehud and his kind of plunging of a sword into the morbidly obese tyrant and it kind of disemboweling him. Yeah, it's in the Bible. We move to the tyranny of the Canaanite commander Sisera, who enslaves Israel and is eventually undone by a woman called Jael, who rams a tent peg through his head. At home, her nickname is Peggy. It's true. We then have the call to the cowardly Gideon, who begins by hiding from his enemies and then ends up at the end of his days, fashioning an ephod, this kind of suit of kind of golden priestly armor that people end up worshipping. And then perhaps we have the worst judge, who isn't really a judge at all, Abimelech, Gideon's son, who gets his 70 brothers, or 69, he misses one, and murders all of them on the same stone. Then we have Jephthah, who appears pretty good to begin with, but then makes a rash vow and then apparently ends up having to kill his daughter. And then we have every young 6-year-old boy's favorite Bible character and 36-year-old boy, Samson. He wrestles a lion. He ties a fleet of foxes together and sets them alight and burns fields. He defeats like a million Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. He's a man whose physical abilities are only eclipsed by his inability to keep his pants on. A man of multiple wives who visits prostitutes gifted with tremendous strength, and then he gives the secret of his power away to his harlot, deceptive wife, Delilah. And then if that's not messed up enough, it ends on a high, or I should say a low, with a tale of two Levites. That is, that's the priestly tribe, the men that are meant to be dedicated to the Lord. And one of those Levites just rocks around the country with his idol, and then the other one has a concubine that he then, like, grotesquely and tragically hands over to a mob. There's a mob attacking him, and then he hands his concubine over to them, and then it's kind of gruesome and tragic. She's pack raped for a night, and then she dies the next day of internal injuries, and then he cuts her into 12 pieces and then FedExes them around Israel. And then it ends with a tribe of Israel, one of the 12, Benjamin, almost being erased from the face of an earth. See, as the title of our series picks up, they're in the promised land, but it becomes a land of broken promises. In fact, if Judges was a TV series, you wouldn't let your kids watch it. I wouldn't let you watch it. And it gets from bad to worse. And it all begins, as Josh pointed out last week, it begins with Israel's failure to drive out the inhabitants of the land they're coming to conquer, the promised land. And then within a generation, chapter 2, verse 10, as we saw, they had forgotten God and his deeds. And blame the parents, blame the kids, blame the education system, blame the foreign wives, blame whoever you want. But either way, the God who rescued them, who brought them into the promised land, a new Eden full of promise, flowing with milk and honey, has been forgotten. And forgetting the Lord always spells disaster. Because here's the thing about human beings, you and me, without the knowledge of God, you see, we're not a blank slate. You and me, we're not a neutral proposition without God. You know, counter what the culture says, we're not all on our own slow journey towards God. You say, no, we're not even in neutral. We're slammed into reverse. We're driving away from God with every breath that we take, and we're driving into each other in some kind of cosmic demolition derby to get away from God. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, man's search for God is more like the mouse's search for the cat. You see, on our own, default human position, we don't want to find God. We don't want to find someone who has a total claim on our lives, a being who's infinitely more important, infinitely more powerful and intelligent and holy, before whom our insignificance, our frailty, and our sin and sickness and brokenness is laid bare naked. No, that's the terrifying proposition. No, much better to do what every other culture has done and just create your own gods. Little pet gods. Gods that are as greedy, as cruel, as lustful, and as compromised as us. Gods that we can kind of, because they're like us, we can kind of manipulate and control. You see, we don't want Aslan, we want a pussycat that's domesticated. In fact, if you're an Israelite, a good idea is to worship Baal and Asherah, the gods of the Canaanites. They're nice and easy to control. Verses 11, 12. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. See, these gods were much more attractive than Yahweh, the God of Israel, because they're not as demanding. You see, they let you go free to do whatever you want in your day-to-day life. They don't obligate you to be honest or kind or love your neighbor or self-sacrificially love your wife. No, there's freedom. See, all you've got to do with Baal and Asherah, and they're kind of husband and wife and a cosmic kind of pair, is you just got to stroke them the right way. You've got to put the right coins into the vending machine at the right time, and then you get your blessing, which for them was an abundant harvest. That's the name of the game in an agrarian culture. See, here's the thing, though. Not only that, but the price that you have to pay for that good harvest, it's not too high. All you have to do is sleep with a temple prostitute, which could be a bit of fun, and then just sacrifice your child. That's all. Do that, and then you get the life you want. Think about that. That's a culture of free sex, freedom to do what you want, and the only people who pay are defenseless infants. I mean, that sounds so foreign. So hard to imagine a culture of free sex, freedom to do what you want, and the only people that pay are the infants that are aborted. Oh, wait, no, that does sound like our culture, doesn't it? In fact, the picture of ancient Israel speaks 1,000 words about modern Western Australian culture. I mean, you know, Matt, we don't have gods. I'm sure you could find some quirky cult that worships Baal, but no one around me does that. I know, it's true, we don't worship Baal and Asherah. No, but we worship a God of absence. See, he's a God who stays out of my life. But on the whole, thinks I'm a pretty good bloke. He's the God of the spiritual but not religious types. He's the God of, I like to think of God as that type of God. A God who isn't really concerned about what I do. As long as I occasionally stroke him with a good deed, give to the poor, maybe attend church every now and then and read the Bible. Probably not even that. You see, that's the Baal of the late Western culture. It's the one that we expect blessing from and the one that we curse for coronavirus and earthquakes and the cancer diagnosis. You see, we've constructed a god or gods to suit the wish and whim of late capitalist society. And so how does God judge that idolatry? Well, back to our book, to Judges, and quite rightly, anger burns. And this judgment, which is often like God's judgment in the Bible, plays out in him leaving them and leaving them to the consequences of their action. Look at verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. A bit like Romans 1, if you know it, God's judgment often, in this life at least, is a handing over of people to the consequences of their action and a departing. And if you think about it, if you think about the story of the book of Judges, the story of the Bible could actually just end there. God could just righteously reasonably withdraw. It would be a lot cleaner, a lot simpler. But as ever, God's love and grace towards his world knows no bounds. He hears their cries, sees their evil, knows it's the just consequence, nonetheless hears his cry, their cries, rolls up his sleeves, and then steps into the mess. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. In the book of Judges, it probably comes as no surprise, God's salvation comes in the form of sending judges. And here, in fact, we meet the first time the book's namesake, Judges. But, and this is a crucial thing, when you hear judge, don't think stuffy, pot-bellied, bewigged, gavel-wielding, octogenarian Supreme Court judge who might keel over and die any moment. No, you should actually think of Judge Dredd. Hands up if you saw, if you've seen Judge Dredd. This shows my age. Oh, this is pretty good. Okay, hands up if it was the original. That's encouraging. Yes, don't watch the modern remake. It's terrible. Sylvester Stallone. It's great. It's not really, but you should still watch it. Anyway, Judge Dredd. And his job was to be judge, jury, and executioner. So he doesn't have a gavel he bangs. He's got a large firearm that he shoots. And our judges, well, they don't have guns, but they do have swords. They are spirit-empowered warrior rulers. Again, our first two judges, remember, one's a warrior, the next one's an assassin warrior. They're assassin warriors that God sends to deliver them because, again, out of his love, he hears their groans. And this salvation lasts all of about 30 seconds. Verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who obeyed the commands of the Lord. You see, the judges' salvation was partial and fleeting. And then we get into the quite famous vicious cycle of judges, verses 18 and 19. As I read through it, see how the kind of pattern and cycle's going. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Okay, and if you're like a diagram person, all you need to do is Google Judges Cycle and you'll get something on the internet a bit like this. I'm going to turn around so I can see it. It's pretty straightforward though. You've got Israel serves the Lord, then you've got Israel falls into idolatry, Israel's enslaved, Israel cries out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, Israel's delivered, they serve the Lord, they fall into sin and idolatry, and round it goes. And that is basically the pattern of the book of Judges, and we'll see it quite obviously over the next 12 or so weeks. And again, these diagrams are a dime a dozen. But this diagram, like every other judge's diagram, with one noticeable exception, which I can't share because it was too complicated, with the exception of that one, because I don't want to impugn that dude who did a great job, every other one misses two critical things in their cycle. Okay? And I think they're key to understanding what's going on. So I spent some time with my word art. So check it out. First of all, you've got to include the judge dying is pretty key, right? So it's all linked to the life and death cycle of the judges. The whole point why they regress is because the judge dies. And then number two, it's not a cycle, it's a spiral. Check out my spiral. What I mean, verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. You see, down and down, down and down, the book of Judges goes. In fact, if you kind of ponder the spiral for some time, why is it a spiral? Why is it a vicious cycle? Why is there no solution to the problem of Israel and Judges? I think there are three reasons. Flaws, bugs in the plan that means it was always doomed to fail. Okay, so number one, and I've just pointed it out, the judge eventually dies. And so if he keeps on dying, then the people will keep on going back to their sin. Number two, it's flawed because even when the people do follow the judge and obey him, it's clear that it's never a really deep-seated, heartfelt obedience. Their hearts still run after false gods. Verse 17 again, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And the third flaw, which becomes kind of like a key element of the rest of the book of Judges, is that the judges themselves were flawed. They were deeply compromised characters, and their salvation is compromised and messy because of that compromise and mess in their lives. You see, the judge is not enough. Judges point to the need of a better leader. Not just a judge, but a king. And you see this really, really clearly. This isn't Matt reading into it. Towards the end of Judges, this becomes the theme. Okay, so I'm going to read a few verses to you. You don't need to flick there. But Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Verse 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Verse 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. And last verse of the book, 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What's the problem? Israel doesn't need a judge. It needs a king. That is the great hope at the end of the book of Judges. And in fact, the next book is Ruth, which is kind of a little interlude, and then the next six books are exactly about that, dedicated to the story of Israel's kingship. But here's the catch. Here's the snag. Those other books are almost as hopeless. Because the kings, that they kind of prove to be just like the judges. Flawed, unable to change people's hearts. And even the best of the best, they last 30 or 40 years max. And then if you've read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know the refrain, again, Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because the book of Judges is actually the story of Israel as a whole, but Israel as a representative of humanity as a whole. You see, on our own, we forget the Lord. We are caught in sin, and we spiral down and down without him. It's a cruel circuit, a wicked spiral we all ride. You see, it proves that we, like Israel, we need a circuit breaker. We need someone from outside the system to step into the system. But not only that, that thing or person needs to address the three bugs of the system. One, it needs to be a king who's not flawed like us but perfect. Two, it's one that can't just die all the time, or once rather, and then have to be replaced. It needs to continue without threat of death or defeat. And then three, it's got to be one that can reach into our dark hearts, see the cruelty, the bitterness, the bile, the self-righteousness, our self-preoccupation, see that and yet still reach in, remove the heart of stone and place in there a heart of flesh. See, without those three things, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have righteousness dwell. And the message of the gospel is this, is it not? The message of the gospel is that God hears the cries, that he himself rolls up his sleeves and wades into the mess, but not through any old judge or any old prophet or any old king, but in and through himself as the ultimate judge, prophet, and king. You see, in Jesus, God walks into the miserable carnage that is human history as the only circuit breaker. And you see, here's the thing, he doesn't fix the problems like our world, with all its technology and resources, tries to fix it. He doesn't do it through a $1 trillion military budget, through carefully moved chess pieces of statecraft, or a 400,000 person strong army. Nor does he do it through social reform, through education, through foreign aid, through a carefully balanced diet of whole foods, a careful concoction of mood-stabilizing drugs. You see, that's how our world tries to do it. How's it going for our world? Doesn't work now, didn't work back then. He does it in the only way that it can be done, by being nailed to a cross. Does it by offering the only thing that can touch our hearts, that can cleanse, redeem, and free us, his precious blood. And don't be fooled, he doesn't do it through ignorance. He sees us. He sees you for what you are and me for what I am. He sees our lies, our addiction, our hidden sins, our little idols we keep in our hearts. He sees the crooked spiral of our life and he says, look, even though you hate me, even though you are driving in the wrong direction away from me, but I'll be tortured for you. See, I'll suffer all the sins of the world for you. You see, I'll become jealousy, pride, rape, genocide, every sort of deviancy and defilement I will consume within myself. I will be that child that is bullied, that slave who is starved, that infant who is sexually abused. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Christ takes on our sin to save us like no one and like nothing else possibly can. You see, that's what we remember. And we're coming to our end now, and if you've zoned out, there's about 7 of you, not that I'm looking, but I am. Come back in now. You see, remembering the Lord is not cold, rote learning. It's not some kind of sterile regurgitation of facts. It's not like memorizing the periodic table of elements or your timetables. No, remembering the Lord is like remembering that blood-red sunset, that captivating painting, that spine-tingling music. See, it's to be remembered like your most treasured of memories. You see, it's the one Christmas where your parents got you what you actually wanted. It's your 20th anniversary in the Maldives. It's the smell of eucalyptus in Denmark. It's that mothball-y scent that you love of Nan's knitwear. It's your first taste of Toblerone. It's the first time you were picked for the team, the first time that you clocked the game. It's fish and chips on the beach on Roto. It's that salt in your nostrils whipped up from the great Southern Ocean. It's your first crush. It's that feeling when you fall in love. See, it's like remembering those things, the things that you live for, that you inhabit, that inspire you, that with heart and soul and with your life. Remembering that God stepped into this wretched mess, bled and died upon a cursed tree atop a wretched hill to save a wretch like you and me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your super abundant, abounding love and grace and mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that you treasure us in a way that we will never grasp or comprehend. And Father, we thank you for the story of Judges. We thank you because it not only exposes the mess of Israel, but the mess of our hearts and our need like them for you. In Jesus' name, amen.